This is Lesson 8. Before we begin looking at Hebrews, we're going to talk about some current events. This past Friday, March 20th, 2015, there were three celestial events that coincided. The first was the spring or the vernal equinox. This is one of two times each year when the tilt of the earth aligns so that it is perpendicular to the sun. The result is that on that day, we have about the same length of day and night, about 12 hours each of light and dark. The second event was a supermoon, which occurs when either a new moon, which is when the moon is fully dark, or a full moon coincides with the moon's closest approach to Earth on its elliptical orbit. This particular supermoon occurred during a new moon when the moon is dark. Supermoons occur several times each year. There will be three more this year in 2015, in August, September, and in October. What made this one remarkable was the timing. The third event was a solar eclipse in which the moon passes between the earth and the sun, obscuring the sun. So this year, 2015, on March 20th, which was the vernal equinox, there was a solar eclipse in which the moon was also a supermoon, and in this case was also a new moon, that is, a dark moon. An additional fact of interest is that the eclipse was over the North Pole, a fact which Mark Biltz said was a first in 100,000 years. The last total solar eclipse on the March equinox occurred back in 1662 on March 20th, but that one was in the southern hemisphere. This solar eclipse occurred in the middle of a tetrad, a series of four blood moons or lunar eclipses. We have talked before about the potential significance of these lunar eclipses because of the fact that they fall on the days that the Jews observe some of the feasts of the Lord. The two in the spring occur on Passover, and the two in the fall occur at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called Sukkot. As of today, March 25th, 2015, two of the lunar eclipses are behind us, and two are ahead, but the next one is very soon on April 4th. There will be another solar eclipse in this same time period, but only a partial one, in the fall, on the first day of the Jewish civil calendar. This is their equivalent of New Year's Day. In fact, Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. Mark Biltz, a man I mentioned before, is the author of one of the books on the four blood moons, and he said this: "What is happening this week, which is now last week, will be a first time ever in human history event." Biltz believes that the timing of the eclipse, followed by the appearance of the next blood moon, signifies that momentous events are soon to follow. By the way, a solar eclipse is believed to be a sign for the nations, and lunar eclipses are signs for Israel. The reason for this is that the Jewish calendar is based on the cycles of the moon, but all other calendars, including the one we use today, the Gregorian calendar, are solar-based. One other important note is that March 20th to the 21st was also the first day of Nisan, which is the beginning of the Jewish religious calendar. The Jews have two calendars, a civil calendar and a religious calendar. The Jewish day, remember, begins at sundown. So at sundown on March 20th, it begins and ends at sundown on March 21st. Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan. Some sources say Nisan 15, which this year, 2015, will be April 4th. Well, sundown of April 3rd to sundown of April 4th. That will be the time of the next blood moon in the series of the four blood moons, also called the Tetrad of Blood Moons. Bob Odell is an American Christian who co-founded Root Source, a website where Christians can learn about Jewish concepts. In an interview with Breaking Israel News, Odell said this: "Judaism teaches that God gave the Torah, the Bible, to humanity in the Sinai wilderness as opposed to inside the land of Israel, in order to demonstrate that the divine word belongs to all of humanity, Jews and non-Jews. According to Odell, there is no place on earth that is as symbolic of wilderness as the North Pole. Quote, whereas every piece and parcel of land in the world is owned by someone or some country, the North Pole is an international site and is not owned by any nation, Odell explained to Breaking Israel News. If God is going to teach a lesson to humanity, to the entire world, there is no more symbolic location than the North Pole. Close quote. Not all Christians believe that the tetrad of four blood moons with the total solar eclipse and the partial solar eclipse interspersed among them have any significance on God's calendar. These people take the position that the only time a blood moon is mentioned in the Bible, it is in conjunction with other cosmic events occurring simultaneously, such as a darkened sun and stars falling out of the sky to the earth. These cosmic disturbances signal the end of the age and occur at the sixth seal of Revelation. Therefore, they reason that any other eclipses, whether solar or lunar, even if they occur in a cluster of four, have no biblical relevance. Those who take the position that this set of four lunar eclipses and two solar eclipses are significant for Israel and the nations point to the fact that there were no tetrads or series of four lunar eclipses from 1493-94 until the 20th century, during which, the 20th century, there were two sets. The first of those occurred beginning at Passover in April 1949, and the second of those occurred beginning at Passover in the spring of 1967. Both of those were significant because Israel became a nation in May of 1948, and the Yom Kippur War was in 1967, and it was during that time that Israel gained control over Jerusalem. Now, those who don't believe that the tetrads are relevant to Israel or to the nations point out that if the blood moons are signs, then they should have occurred before these events. For example, the Decree of Alhambra, which was when Spain expelled all the Jews from the country, that occurred in 1492. But the tetrad of blood moons began in 1493, a year after it. Similarly, they point out that the first of the tetrads in 1949-1950 occurred a year after Israel gained its independence in May of 1948. Actually, however, while Israel did come into existence in May 1948, the surrounding nations immediately declared war on it, and this initial war for its existence did not end until July 1949. After the blood moons began. There is no argument about the timing of the 1967-68 tetrads because the Yom Kippur War of 1967 began after the onset of the tetrad. An additional fact that makes the timing of this set of lunar and solar eclipses such a point of interest among Christians is the Jewish concept of the Shemitah. Every seventh year, the Jews were supposed to allow the land to rest. They were not to sow or reap for that year, but simply allow the land to lie fallow. In addition, it was a time of cancellation of debts among and between the Jews. This Sabbath rest for the land was so important to the Lord that the failure of the Jews to keep this commandment was one of the reasons they were sent to Babylon for a period of 70 years, so that the land could have its accumulated years of rest. No one can know for certain today when this seventh year, this Sabbath year, this Shemitah year is accurately calculated. When was year one? Based on the Jewish calendar, however, modern scholars believe that we are in a Shemitah year right now. It is based on the Jewish civil calendar, not on the Jewish religious calendar. On the civil calendar, the last day of the Jewish year, the equivalent of our December 31st, is Elul 29, or the 29th of Elul. Their equivalent of our New Year's Day is called Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. The current Shemitah year began last September and will end on this September 13th, 2015. There will also be a partial solar eclipse on that day. 15 days after that, on September 28th, 2015, the final blood moon of the tetrad will occur. Because America is a country, like Israel, that is in a covenant relationship with God, we can learn from God's dealings with Israel, and we can have an idea what God expects of us and what we can expect when we turn away from Him. Many Christians take the view that the attack on American soil that occurred on 9/11 resulted from God's removal of His hedge of protection around America because of her growing apostasy. 6 days after these attacks, on September 17, 2001, which also happened to be the 29th of Elul, the last day of the Jewish civil year, and it was also the very last day of a Shemitah year that had begun in the fall of 2000, the American stock market on that day, as measured by the Dow Jones, crashed, losing approximately 7% of its value. 7 years later, at the end of the next Shemitah cycle, on September 29, 2008, which once more happened to be the last day of the Jewish year, the 29th of Elul, the stock market again fell precipitously, a 777-point loss, again about 7% of its value. That was recent enough history for most of us in this room to not only remember it, but to have been affected by it. Well, guess when the next seven-year cycle ends? On September 13th of this year, 2015, which is, of course, the 29th of Elul, and the same day as the next partial solar eclipse, followed 15 days later by the final lunar eclipse in the series. Does this mean we will have another stock market crash in the fall? God alone knows the future, but there does seem to be a pattern here. Whether or not you take the position that the tetrad of blood moons, lunar eclipses, interspersed with one total solar eclipse and one partial solar eclipse, are signs for Israel and for the nations, you need to be aware of their existence. And what does all of this have to do with the study of Hebrews? Everything. Our God is a personal God who deals with individuals and nations, and who has a plan for everyone and everything, up to and through the culmination of human history. As the sovereign creator of all that has been created, He is not taken by surprise by anything man does. Indeed, He even uses the evil of men to accomplish His own inscrutable purposes. What we can expect in the near future is God's judgment of America. I cannot know how it will manifest. It may be a so-called natural disaster of unprecedented consequence. It may be a financial meltdown that throws us into a depression that makes 1929 look like a mere recession. It may be an invasion and conquest by a foreign nation. I just don't know. But what I do know is that when it does come, our ability to stand firm in the Word of God will be critical. It is time to let go of our attachments to all things of this world, because it is much less painful to release them now than to force God to pry them out of your fist. He will do whatever it takes to grow us up in Him, to sanctify us, and to make us fit citizens of heaven. And He is about to use the crucible of really tough times to speed that process up. So the more you do now on your own, with His guidance and direction, of course, the less you will suffer when that fire of testing comes. Let us use this time to learn who Jesus is, to come to as full an appreciation as we can for what he has done for us in providing this great salvation, and to develop an intimate relationship with him so that we will recognize his voice and be able to distinguish it from all others when we get to the point that we desperately need to hear it. Please take out the text of Hebrews now, either using the pages in the workbook or open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In this lesson 8, we are continuing our observation of chapter 2, incorporating many cross-references as we go. We have seen that the first segment of the book of Hebrews consists of chapters 1 and 2, which are a contrast and a comparison of Jesus Christ with the angels. The superiority of Jesus over the angels is emphasized. By way of review, let's list what we have learned about Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1. He is the Son and God himself. God spoke to us in him. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He will rule over God's kingdom forever. He is the same and does not change. He is better than the angels. While the first chapter of Hebrews focused on the deity of Jesus, the second chapter explained the necessity of the incarnation. He became flesh and blood, a man, to die for all mankind. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. He spoke God's word, the message of salvation. He is the one who sanctifies. He helps believers, the descendants of Abraham. He made propitiation for sins. In the homework, K. Arthur asked us to look at many scripture references, noting how they related to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 and 18. Hebrews 2:14 says that since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. This means that the cross references will be about Jesus Christ during the time of his incarnation and how the incarnation was a critical element in God's plan of the redemption of man. In this picture, the shadow of a cross falls over the manger. This depicts the purpose of the incarnation, which was to die for the sins of mankind. And the point of his death is depicted in this slide, which shows the powerful hand of the Lord Jesus forcing the hand of the devil to release his sword. Through his own death, the Lord Jesus rendered powerless the devil, who had had the power of death over man. That's what Hebrews 2:14 is saying. With that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 26, we are told that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Mary, who was engaged to Joseph, a descendant of the line of David. Gabriel told Mary that she would bear a son and would name him Jesus. In verse 32, Gabriel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Thus, even before his birth was recorded, we are told that he would be called the Son of the Most High, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, that his kingdom would have no end. Because he would be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be called the Son of God. This is a clear announcement of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The second chapter of Luke records the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, which is called the City of David, at the time that Joseph and Mary went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of Bethlehem, to register because Joseph was of the lineage of David. Verse 6 of Luke chapter 2 says, And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Verse 7 continues, And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The passage continues with the announcement by an angel of the Lord to some shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel told the frightened shepherds that today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 13 continues, And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. Joseph and Mary kept the Mosaic law regarding the purification after birth. According to Leviticus chapter 12, when a woman bore a male child, she had 33 days of purification, after which she was required to bring to the priest at the temple a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. The priest would offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. But if she could not afford a lamb, then she could present two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. Since the passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 indicates that Mary brought turtle doves or pigeons, it is clear that the wise men had not yet made their visitation because Mary could not afford the lamb. There's another passage, this one in Exodus 13, which also applied to the baby Jesus. The Lord told Moses that every firstborn male, whether human or animal, belonged to him. Nevertheless, the Lord said, quote, Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. The price of redemption is not set out in that passage. According to the passage in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, Joseph and Mary complied with both of these requirements. Beginning at verse 22, the passage reads, When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 make it clear that Mary and Joseph had other children who would be the earthly brothers and sisters of Jesus. The context of this passage occurs when Jesus was an adult, but it makes clear that other children were born to Mary and Joseph after his birth. In this passage in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had returned to his own town and was teaching in the synagogue, and the men were astonished, wondering where Jesus got this wisdom and these miraculous powers. They asked among themselves, Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? The point here is that Jesus lived in an earthly family, but it did not change the fact that he was different from the rest of the family because he was the Son of God Most High, the future King forever, the Savior, Christ the Lord. Despite the fact that his parents knew his identity before the time of his birth, they did not always understand what he did. An example is given in Luke chapter 2. In this passage, the family had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Apparently, many families had gone up together in a caravan, and on the return trip, Jesus' parents assumed that he was with relatives, and they did not discover his absence for a full day. They returned in haste to Jerusalem and frantically searched for him, finally finding him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And the adult men were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. Mary rebuked her son, asking him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Mary was talking about his earthly father, but Jesus was talking about his heavenly father. Nevertheless, verse 51 continues, "And he," Jesus, "went down with them," his parents, "and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Just as his own parents, who knew his true identity, had not understood Jesus' actions, John chapter 7, verses 2 through 7 indicate even his earthly brothers didn't believe in him as the Messiah, the Christ, until later. Indeed, Jesus was rejected by his own. Many scholars believe that this verse in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, is a reference to the Jews. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says that Jesus had, quote, "no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Verse 3 continues, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Mark chapter 3 recounts the multitudes of people who followed Jesus and his disciples because Jesus healed the sick and cast out unclean spirits and demons. But when he came to his own hometown, those people thought he had gone crazy. Verses 21 and 22 say this, "And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub,' and 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" This was the reaction of those who did not understand and believe, or who would not believe, that Jesus was the expected Messiah. Another set of scriptural cross-references examine the life of Jesus as he experienced life as a human man. Matthew chapter 4 records the temptation of Jesus by Satan after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was physically weak and hungry, and the devil tempted him. "If you really are the Son of God," the devil said. This is a common ploy he uses against all humankind. When we are weak, he tries to get us to question whether we are really children of God. He may say, "If you are really his child, would he allow this to happen to you?" Or, "You may be a child of God, but you are not God, so he cannot expect you to withstand this trial." Though Jesus was fully man, his spirit, which is the same spirit that all believers have dwelling within them, was strong enough to overcome the weakness of the flesh. In his humanity, Jesus relied upon frequent times of solitary prayer and communion with his Father for strength and direction. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." Just as Jesus experienced temptation to a degree beyond that of any other human man, because he never gave in to it, never succumbed to it, he also suffered in agony as he faced the crucifixion and his payment for the sins of mankind, knowing that it would mean complete and utter separation from God the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed fervently that this cup of God's wrath might be taken from him, but he submitted his will to the will of the Father. Luke 22, verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground." The passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is a shortened form of Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. It sets out the deity of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, which purchased the redemption of man, resulting in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. What happened when Jesus took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of man? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This passage reads, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee shall bow, including of those who are in heaven. Remember that Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, and all the angels of God are directed to worship him. Let's review what it is that made the redemption of man necessary. When Adam believed the lie of Satan, that he could be like God, sin entered the world and death through sin. That's Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 18 says, "Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." And Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death. One of the reasons I can relate to the Old Testament is that it gives concrete pictures that present spiritual truths. The deliverance of the Hebrews from bondage to slavery in Egypt is a picture of the redemption of mankind from its slavery to sin and death and Satan. Just before the great Exodus, the last plague which God inflicted upon the Egyptians was the angel of death that would kill the firstborn in every household. But the Hebrews were directed to slay the Passover lamb and apply some of the blood to the lintel and the two doorposts. For the Lord was about to pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he would see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord would pass over the door and would not allow the destroyer to come into the house to smite them. This is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. The man we know as John the Baptist understood that Jesus had come to redeem mankind from sin and death. When he saw Jesus, he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." For those who paint the blood of the Lamb of God over the lintel and on the doorpost of their hearts, Galatians 3:13 explains that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." Last week we talked about the word propitiation and that it comes from the verb to propitiate, which means to appease or to make peace with. In the homework, K. Arthur explained that propitiation means satisfaction. The shedding of Jesus' incorruptible blood as the Lamb of God, who died as a substitute for sins, totally satisfied God's justice, God's righteousness. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He was the Passover lamb sacrificed in order to pay the penalty for our sins, so that the angel of death would pass over us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 remind us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is propitiation. And because Jesus tasted death for mankind, we can be delivered from the fear of death. And to those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, who submit daily to his lordship, there is true freedom from fear. The letter to the Romans is full of glorious, reassuring promises to those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we will be judged on the basis of what we have done for the kingdom while here on earth, but our eternal destiny is secure. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will not be condemned to the lake of fire. Romans 1:11 says, But if, meaning since, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:10 sets out the principle of propitiation again. Christ died for us that we may live together with him. Romans 8:38 and 39 are two verses we should all memorize. For I am convinced that neither death is listed first. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An earlier passage in Romans graphically describes the change in us when the cleansing blood of Christ is applied to us, and we are delivered from our bondage to slavery, to sin and death and Satan, and transferred into the kingdom of his glorious light. Jesus purchased our redemption with his blood, and we belong to him now. Our identity in him, our being identified with him, is symbolized by baptism. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, reads, Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if, meaning since, for since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if, meaning since again, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And this relatively long passage out of Romans is summarized in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What this means as a practical matter for us in our daily walk is that we need to have this worldview, that is, that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 John 2:15 elaborates on this. This verse says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if you think about it, consider how illogical it is to re-entangle yourself with the affairs of the world. Yes, we do live in the world, so we must deal with that at some level. But that does not mean that we have to buy into its value system, in which power over others and money and material possessions and physical beauty are prized, but corruption and bribery and lying and betrayal are accepted as a normal way of doing business. Especially as we enter into truly tumultuous times, we need to make sure that we are anchored in the Word of God and that we spend more time thinking about and engaging in kingdom business than we do about the world. Even if we live to be 100 years old, it won't even be the blink of an eye in the context of the vastness of eternity that stretches out before us after our physical deaths. And if we have not made the proper choices now, we will have a literal eternity to regret the choices we did make. Since by his death, Jesus Christ disarmed Satan with his power of death over those under his control, those of us who have been purchased with his blood have been freed from the slavery of the fear of death. Not only can death not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, but also our physical death is merely the portal which will usher us into the very presence of Christ himself. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, beginning at verse 6, "While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." When we die, our spirits and our physical bodies will separate. Our physical bodies will either be buried or cremated, and our spirits will go directly to be at home with the Lord. Then, at some point in what I believe will be the relatively near future, Jesus Christ himself will return to earth as he promised. When he comes, he will collect all the scattered molecules of the disintegrated and decayed bodies of believers who have died over the millennia, and he will reincorporate them into imperishable, immortal bodies for the spirits of those who have been with him to inhabit. Immediately after that, he will gather all believers who are still alive on the earth, and their bodies will be instantly transformed into the imperishable, immortal bodies as they are raised to meet him in what is familiarly known as the rapture. There are two primary passages in the New Testament which describe this resurrection of the dead and the living. One of those passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13, this passage reads, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." A similar description appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 53 through 55. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? After the dead have been raised, then 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. One of the last cross references in the homework was to John chapter 11. The context of this passage is that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had died, but Jesus waited until he had been dead 4 days before he came. When he did come, Martha met him, and in the course of their conversation, Jesus said to her, this is in verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that is the question I leave you with. If you consider your own mortality, the fact that you will die at some time, are you ready to lose your life because you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in Jesus shall live, even if he dies? Our final hymn. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. Humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Bore it up triumphant with its human light, through all ranks of creatures to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest. Name him, Christians, name him with love strong as death. Name with awe and wonder and with bated breath. He is God and Savior. He is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Christians, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him, King of glory, now. Amen.